I'd like to begin over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, one of the most familiar scriptures that we have. And actually, this underpins everything, why we're here, why we believe what we believe. Paul here is writing to a young minister, Timothy. And notice what he says, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he says, all scripture, so every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This phrase, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Greek for this is something we're familiar with. It's two words essentially put together, theo, which means God, and neustos. The root of that is pneuma. I think we're all familiar with, if you have pneumonia, you can't breathe. So essentially, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, and that's actually how the NIV translates this. And we, in the Church of God, take this scripture literally, that the Bible is true. It is divinely inspired, every single word of it. But how often do we stop and think, is every word inspired? Is every letter or jot or tittle, as it says in Revelation, inspired? And there are so many little words that are so easy to read over. And actually, from a surface perspective, these little words don't even change the narrative or the meaning of the verse. Yet they're still there, and they've been inspired by God to be there. And again, these words are so easy to read over, and from a human perspective, we may even think it's unnecessary. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse. But again, God wanted them included for a reason. So during the sermon time today, we are going to look at some of these little words, words that you and I have likely read over most of our life, and say, are they simply an afterthought, or were they put there for a bigger reason, a reason to reassure our faith? And I think we'll see that some of these little words are one of the biggest proofs that the Bible is true. And that we can be absolutely certain that in the case we'll examine today, everything that the disciples say, they heard, they saw, they experienced, they touched, as an eyewitness to God, is 100% true. And these are things that we can stake our life on. So during the sermon time today, we'll spend most of our time in the book of Acts. Now, a brief history of Acts, we believe in the church that Acts was written by Luke, the physician Luke. And we believe it was written roughly 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, so in the mid-60s. And Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, and he spells out and tells a story of what they saw and did and where they went in the second half of Acts. And Luke, therefore, was an eyewitness, a firsthand account to all the things that happened, that he recorded. But not everyone thinks that. If you remember back in the 1970s, there was something called the Jesus Project, or the Jesus Seminar. And that was essentially a bunch of quote-unquote Christian scholars getting together saying, all right, of the things that are actually recorded that Jesus did and said that are in the Gospels, how many of these things were really true? And I think they ended up saying or believing in a statement they put out that only 10 or 20% were true. There was something similar called the Acts Seminar. They met in 2013, and essentially they minimalized what we read about in Acts. And I have a quote here for you. It says, the Acts Seminar concluded that Acts was actually written between 115 and 150 CE, so roughly 70 to 90 years after what alleged these events are purported to have happened. And it says, and the author used literary models like Homer for inspiration, and even exact words and phrases from popular stories. So essentially saying someone named Luke didn't write it. It wasn't a firsthand account. It was made up 75 to 100 years later. The chairperson of this panel said, it's tempting to ask, why bother reading a book that we can demonstrate is not historically what it claims to be? Yet, Acts remains important as a window into the world of early second century Christianity. The book of Acts succeeded in creating a quote-unquote charter myth, according to this Acts seminar, a narrative constitution for the young Jesus movement. The book of Acts offered a major reinterpretation of the Apostle Paul so powerful that it hasn't been undone until this century. The narrative is so powerful and so effective, Luke benefits from following this model. It's good storytelling. So, which is it? Is the book of Acts, and of course by extension the entire Bible, is it God breathed literally every word, every letter, or is it good storytelling? And how can we know? Do we just have to sit here and hope that we're right and be like, whoa, I really hope that everything I've changed in my life, everything I've committed to, this whole set of beliefs, I really hope I'm right? Or did God give us some clues to show that everything that is recorded in the Bible is divinely inspired? How can we know? Well, the answer, at least one of the answers, are in these little words, these small, often unnecessary from a human perspective, but certainly necessary from God's perspective, because he wanted them recorded. We know that Luke was a doctor. He's called the beloved physician. But as we'll see, he may have been a better historian than he was a doctor, because he has an ability to retell things, to remember things, to write things down in incredibly specific detail. And again, often detail that to a human being, it doesn't make any sense if it was there or not. And remember, if someone's writing 100 years after the fact and they get just one name wrong, if they just get one event wrong, if they get one place wrong, it destroys their entire credibility. So if this book of Acts is being written by someone 75 or 100 years later and they make a mistake, or they put a detail in there they didn't really have to, but they did anyways, and they were wrong, again, it undermines the credibility of why they're writing this. Yet, we know that this is true. Every word in the book of Acts is true. And we're now going to go and look at some of these quote-unquote small words that on the surface don't seem to change the story, yet God, thankfully, inspired them to be recorded. Now, one quick thing before we do this, and I apologize in advance for bringing up a football analogy. When I was in Boston, there was something called Deflategate. And you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the book of Acts? And Deflategate was where Tom Brady and the New England Patriots were accused of deflating footballs to make them easier to catch and to fumble less and all this, and we won't go into that. But the NFL hired a lawyer, and his last name was Wells, and he wrote this long, you know, after he completed his investigation, he wrote the Wells Report. And there was a phrase in there that kept being used over and over again: is it more likely than not that Tom Brady did this or the Patriots did that? When we read these scriptures today, I'd like you to ask yourself, and I ask myself, is it more likely than not that what we are reading is being recorded by someone who was an eyewitness, a firsthand account, who was actually there, or that someone 75, 100 years later made this up? I think that's an important question to ask ourselves. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. And again, scriptures that we've read our entire life, but often we read over some of these smaller things. But they're so important, and it's such a blessing that God had them recorded. Luke writing here, and he says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting." So there's a story of a miraculous healing. "A cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man, hearing Paul speaking, Paul, then observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, verse 10, said in a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.'" So again, an incredible miracle. "And he leapt up and walked." Verse 11. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now, the point of this story is to show that Paul performed an incredible miracle. But then the author just happens to, quote unquote, throw it in there. "These men said in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down in the likeness of men.'" For the sake of the story, it's unnecessary to use that phrase that they said this in the Lyconian language, yet it's here in the scripture. And God inspired that to be recorded. The citizens of Lystra at this time didn't speak in Latin or Aramaic, they spoke in Lyconian. And we know this from archaeological records, that despite Lystra being Hellenized, being a cosmopolitan city, it was one of the few cities that actually kept their language under Roman rule. They spoke Lyconian, not Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. How would the author of Acts have known that 75 or 100 years later? Was this written by someone who was there and actually heard it, or by someone who made it up trying to create a charter narrative or a story? Chapter 16 and verse 11. Again, most of what we'll read, it's not critical or core to the story or the narrative that's being told. It's just something that's inserted in there, but inserted in there for a reason. Because again, every word is divinely inspired. Chapter 16 and verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we, Paul, Luke, those who were accompanying them, ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Two things in this verse here, the section of scripture. First, Luke gives the exact sailing route from Troas to Philippi. He mentions Neapolis as Philippi's main port, and that's attested to in archaeological findings. And then second, notice this parenthetical two words where he says, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. These two words just randomly inserted there, a colony. Several first century sources mention the privileges that Philippi enjoyed because it was a Roman colony. It operated under Roman law. It was exempt from many taxes. And its citizens, if you were born there, you became a Roman citizen because it was a colony. Again, if someone wasn't there, how would they know that? Why would they insert that 75 or 100 years later? Chapter 16 and verse 14 now. Now they go on to Thyatira. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So this woman is hearing Paul and is speaking. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The fact that it's inserted that she was a seller of purple in no way adds to this verse the fact that she heard Paul and believed him, but here we read that she was a seller of purple. Archaeologists have found at least seven inscriptions in the city of Thyatira, noting it was a major center for the dyeing of wool, and the two primary colors they produced were crimson and purple. Again, if you weren't an eyewitness account, how would you know that? Why would you insert that in this verse and run the risk of being wrong? Now they go to Thessalonica, chapter 17, in verse 5. We'll break into the thought here. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. Notice here rulers is plural. That will matter in a moment. Crying out, these are those who have turned the world upside down and have come here too. The Greek word for rulers of the city is politarchs. Politarchs. This is a very rare title for a magistrate and could easily be confused with the usual term that is used for this, politarch. But Luke's account, quoting here from the history of the Christian church, it said, but Luke's accuracy has been confirmed by an inscription still legible on an archway in Thessalonica, giving the names of seven politarchs who governed before the visit of Paul. How would someone know 100 years later that there were a number of these when generally there was just one in every city? But we have archaeological evidence that there were several of them, as opposed to normally just being one. Going on now in chapter 17, verse 16, they now go to Athens. And of course, we're very familiar with the scripture. It said, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18. And then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? This Greek word for babbler is only used once in the entire Bible, and that is right here. The Greek word is sperma logos. I think we're all familiar with the Greek word logos. That means word. Quoting from the Expositor's Dictionary, it says, a word originally used of birds picking up grain, and then of scrap collectors searching for junk, then that extended to those who snapped up ideas and peddled them as their own without understanding them. But the interesting thing is, this word was only used in one place, and that was Athens, where all these people would come together and create ideas and philosophies and share them. It was a slang word that several commentaries bring out that was used and only used in Athens. If Luke wasn't in Athens, if he wasn't a firsthand witness to this, how would he have known to use the exact word that was used in Athens and only in Athens? How could that have been made up 50 to 100 years after the fact? Chapter 18 and verse 12. And again, as we read these, go back to the horrible Deflategate analogy and say, is it more likely than not that the author was actually there? Or is it someone making it up to create a narrative? Chapter 18 and verse 12, Paul is now in Corinth. And notice what is written. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Notice here it's recorded that Gallio was proconsul. Why not just say they brought Paul to the proconsul? Why does a name have to be used? But the author does name him. Gallio is documentable in archaeology. In the year 52 AD, which would fit just perfectly with what we are reading here, recorded by Luke, a letter was written by Roman Emperor Claudius that was found at the Temple of Delphi, and it mentions Gallio, my friend and proconsul. Clearly, the person who was recording this was there and witnessed this firsthand. Chapter 19 and verse 8, they now move on to Ephesus. It said, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. It says, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So notice when he had to leave, the author here says where they went to next, the school of Tyrannus, verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Again, the author specifically mentions the school of Tyrannus. Why not just say Paul went and reasoned with the people on a daily basis, both Jews and Greeks? You can go to the ruins of Ephesus and see inscriptions in a very large complex, even today, that identifies it as the school of Tyrannus. Clearly, the author was there and witnessed this firsthand. Going on in verse 35, it says, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, so there's a big upheaval in Ephesus, and the citizens there are upset with Paul. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, because again, they were losing money by making these idols when Paul is saying these idols are exactly that, they aren't divine, they aren't God. It says, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone. The courts are open, and there are proconsuls. And notice proconsuls is plural. Let them bring their charges against one another. You know, it's interesting. We said at the beginning that every scripture, every verse, every word is God-breathed. Here is an example of every letter being God-breathed, because it's not proconsul singular. It's proconsuls plural. I'll quote here from a book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, talking about this exact scripture. It says, the use of the plural, and I won't go through the Greek for you, is a remarkable reference to the fact that at this precise time, the fall of 54 AD, two men were conjointly exercising the functions of proconsul at this time because their predecessor, Silanus, had been murdered. How easy is it for me just to read over this verse and read proconsuls and not even think it's proconsuls versus proconsul? But that one letter that's been added should give us tremendous faith that we can believe in the accuracy and the inspiration of this verse and, of course, the entire Bible. Chapter 21 and verse 30. Paul is now in Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple was destroyed in 70. This, what we're reading here, claims, purports to have happened before that. Speaking of Jerusalem, Paul has upset everyone, certainly the Jews. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So the Jews are very upset with Paul. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Make a little note in your mind of that term, ran down. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And then there's something else that seems apparently randomly inserted here. Verse 35, when he reached the stairs. So again, the author of this verse has first noted the commander and the soldiers came down, and here we're noticing something happens when they reach the stairs. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Verse 36, for the multitude of people following him after, crying out, away with him. If someone is writing this, and again, the temple was destroyed in 70. So if someone is writing this 50 to 75 years after the temple had been destroyed, how would he know where the Roman soldiers were stationed on the temple? How would he know that there were stairs to run down to begin with? Because the stairs at this point were just rocks on top of each other. The entire temple complex had been destroyed. I'll quote from the Elliott commentary here. It says, the word for chief captain, literally chiliarch, or captain of 1,000 men, the cohort being the sixth part of the legion, which consisted of 6,000 people. So there was 6,000 troops stationed in and around the Temple Mount, especially when, you know, the Jews would come on the high days to make sure there was no violence or anything else against Rome. It says they were stationed in the tower known as Antonia, built by Herod the Great, which stood on the northwest side of the temple area on a rock with a turret at each corner and two flights of stairs leading down to the arcades on the northern and western sides of the temple. The Roman garrison was obviously stationed there to command the crowds of pilgrims and was likely to be on high alert at times like Pentecost. Again, if someone is making this up after the fact to create a narrative to build up, you know, the legend of the Apostle Paul or something else, how would they know where the Roman soldiers were stationed? How would they know there were stairs to go up or down since the temple was in ruins? But here, clearly those words are noted here, that they ran down and there were stairs. For the sake of time, we won't go through these, but in Acts chapter 23, there are two people mentioned by name, Ananias, the high priest, and Felix, the governor. Their names are used. And the story would read just the same if their names weren't used, if the author just said the title. You know, the high priest did this, the governor did this, but their names are included. Also in chapter 24, Porcius Festus, he was the governor that succeeded Felix, is also mentioned by name. All three of these people are attested to in the writings of Josephus, and archaeological evidence has been found of all three. again, their names were used. And that would only be done if there was an eyewitness who was there watching this happen. A couple more, chapter 27 and verse 13. Here, Luke and Paul are sailing to Crete. Break into the thought. Acts chapter 27 and verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Verse 14. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon. Crete was a very well-known traveling route, and it usually had favorable south winds, and even does to this day. And it's documented in numerous places. But at times, suddenly, a nor'easter would erupt, and that was called a Euroclydon, making sailing nearly impossible. Again, if an eyewitness was there, they would know this. If some random person who wants to attract more people to this Jesus myth or narrative is making this up 75 or 100 years later, how would he know what the sailing winds were like around Crete or what the name of a nor'easter around Crete would be? But it's documentable in archaeology and mentioned in other places. And then in another amazing one, Acts chapter 27 and verse 27, they're sailing to Malta. Acts 27 in verse 27, and when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Verse 28, and they took soundings. Soundings were a way to find out how deep the water was you were in, and found it to be 20 fathoms. Now, as we're reading this, does it really matter to the broader narrative, to the broader story, what the number of the fathoms were, how deep the water was? But notice the author includes it. They took a sounding, they found it to be 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. The correct depth in the water right around Malta is 120 feet to 90 feet. Exactly what the author here says. I'll quote something from this, The History of the Christian Church, Volume 1, and it's speaking of Luke's writings, but specifically of chapter 27. It says, this chapter contains more information about ancient navigation than any work of Greek or Roman literature, and betrays the minute accuracy of an intelligent eyewitness who, though not a professional seaman, was very familiar with nautical terms from close observation. He uses no less than 16 technical terms, some of them very rare, to describe the motion and management of a ship, and all of them most appropriately. And he is strictly correct in the description of the localities around Crete, Salmone, Fairhavens, Cauda, Lycia, and Phoenix, two small places that were just recently identified, he says, and Malta, as well as the motions and effects of the tempestuous north wind in the Mediterranean. Monumental and scientific evidence outweighs critical conjecture and is an irresistible vindication of the historical accuracy and credibility of Luke. This one verse alone, could it possibly have been made up 100 years later? If you got just one detail wrong? Well, of course, that's absurd. We just briefly looked at roughly 14 instances, and there's more, there's roughly another 85, that a classical scholar and Roman historian Colin Himmer wrote in the Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic society. That was the name of the book he wrote. The Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic society. Again, he identifies roughly 100 specific instances in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. So to ask the question again, which is more likely, that some unknown author was attempting and able to recreate all of this 100 years after the fact, down to the most minute detail, these little words that we talked about that may seem unnecessary on the surface to the story, knowing that one wrong name, one wrong place, one wrong fact would discredit him? Or is it more likely that this is actual eyewitness testimony by Luke? Well, I think to all of us here, the answer is obvious. It's eyewitness testimony. Luke saw this, and he recorded everything he saw and heard and experienced in the most minute and incredible detail. The only viable answer is that Luke is a credible and believable and accurate historian. So we can sit back and say, all right, that's neat, but I already believe the Bible. How does that really affect my relationship with God? Well, if you think about it for a moment, if Luke is so believable and accurate and precise in these roughly 15 examples we looked at, or the 85 that we haven't looked at, then we must conclude that all of Acts, which he wrote, is actual eyewitness testimony, either things that he saw or firsthand knowledge of people he interviewed and met with and was friends with and fellow brothers and sisters with. And it's so precise and true and accurate that you and I can stake our lives on it. But it's not just the book of Acts that we can stake our faith on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? Well, the answer is there was a believer who believed what Luke believed and believed exactly what you and I believe, except this believer didn't see these things himself. He wasn't a first-person witness to these things. He didn't talk to people who actually saw the resurrected Christ or were with Christ during his 3.5-year ministry. Luke is writing this to him and essentially by extension to us to reassure his faith. Notice what he says. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account, and that will be important in just a moment, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Luke here is using the term, the fact that Christ lived the perfect life, was crucified, and then appeared to this group of people again, there are infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This Greek term for infallible proofs, it's the only time in the Bible it's used, and it's used here. It means clear proof, or often translated in other Greek texts, certainly not here, convincing. In writing the book of Acts, Luke interviewed firsthand those eyewitnesses to Christ ascending into the heavens. The people who saw Christ actually go up, he says he talked to them. He heard firsthand accounts. And Luke here says that he wrote the book of Acts for Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was apparently a high-ranking Roman official because he's also called Your Excellency. Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus so that Theophilus can know exactly what happened in this early New Testament church. Now, Luke was an eyewitness to much of it, especially in the second part of Acts, but what he didn't experience himself, he talked to the other 11 disciples to get exact details. But it wasn't just the book of Acts, as we'll see in a moment. If we're left with no other option to conclude that the book of Acts is 100% accurate in all that he wrote, then we must accept more than just the book of Acts. We must also accept the Gospel of Luke. Because remember, he said here, the former account to Theophilus. He said, I wrote something else. We must accept the Gospel of Luke as 100% inspired down to the most minute detail. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. This is also written to Theophilus. But I think in many ways, Theophilus can be an analogy for us because we believe these things, but Theophilus didn't see it himself. He didn't talk to the people who saw it themselves. He wasn't a first-person eyewitness, but Luke is writing this to help reinforce his faith and by extension, to reinforce our faith. Notice what Luke says as he begins this gospel account. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, So there is a group of people that Luke is including himself with. And he's saying these things, this narrative, this story, it has been fulfilled among us. Some, as I said, Luke saw, but if he didn't see it, the rest of the people had seen it and told Luke. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke is here saying that the eyewitnesses delivered those things, those stories to us. I talked to them personally, he says. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So Luke here claims, he says, I know everything that happened. I have perfect understanding because I've talked to the people who were there and saw it themselves. He has perfect understanding from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, and here's the reason of why he's writing, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. So if we take a step back, we've been able to establish Luke is the most detailed writer that one could possibly ask for. We just saw 15 scriptures on that where he inserted more things into the story than were required, but because he was there, he knew and he remembered in the most specific and minute of details. And he recorded that. And then he also wrote the Gospel of Luke with the exact same details, the exact same level of exactness. And why is he doing it? He says, so Theophilus can know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. And by extension, so can we. This Greek phrase for perfect understanding means exactly that: accurate, precisely, or distinctly. And Luke, as good as a doctor as he was, you can make the case he was probably a better historian. Luke is writing this history of Christ so that Theophilus can have certainty, the things that he'd been taught, you know, the story of Christ, God willingly shed his divinity and came to earth to live a perfect life and willingly died, was crucified, so that sins and the penalty of sin could be paid for and God's family could begin and be built. Luke is saying, I'm writing you this so you can be absolutely certain those things really happened. It's not a story. It's not a narrative. And like Theophilus, if we can stake our life and our faith on what Luke recorded in the book of Acts, then we also have certainty that what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke is absolutely true. It's the same historian. And of course, we believe that for the entire Bible. So now that we understand this about Luke and how precise he was, and either he saw it himself or talked to the people who experienced it themselves, think about the faces when he's interviewing them, as he's writing this letter for Theophilus, he's talking to the people that actually were there. And imagine the look in their eyes as they're recounting these things that happen, and the passion they feel. I'm sure there were tears that were shed. It makes the stories and the scriptures and the verses so much more alive when we understand how much Luke cared, how God inspired him to record even the most minute of things. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24 and verse 3. As we begin to wind down. Especially around Passover time, that we know isn't too terribly far away, we read these stories and we've read them so many times, years and decades, and it's easy to just read through them. But stop and think about the emotion that must have been conveyed to Luke as he's hearing these things and writing it down. Luke chapter 24, verse 3, we'll begin here. And remember, the women had come to the tomb. Christ had been crucified. He'd been placed in the tomb. And they were going to prepare his body with spices. Luke claims that he's talked to them. He's talked to everyone because he has perfect understanding. Imagine what, while they're telling the story, I wonder, what was the look on their face? Verse 3. The women went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine while they're relaying the story, like, we went to anoint the body and he's gone. The shock they must have had as Luke is recording this. Verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. And I'm sure they're describing, like, saying, we were so confused. We've never seen a body disappear before when it was dead, and suddenly it's gone. And then notice what happens next. And these women experienced it as Luke is recording this. That behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. I wonder what that must have been like. Verse 5, and then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Imagine being these women, seeing two angels standing next to you and hearing that. And Luke is hearing this and hearing the story and recording it for us. Of course, the women go back, but no one believes them. Verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And of course, I'm sure Peter told Luke exactly what that must have been like. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I'm sure that's an understatement when Peter's telling Luke the story, marveling. He's probably never seen a dead body be taken. But if a dead body was taken, they certainly wouldn't unwrap it first. Yet Peter goes into the tomb, and the linens are on the ground, and Christ is gone. What is Peter expressing to Luke? Like, what must have gone through his mind? The absolute shock. Let's go down to verse 32. It's one of my favorite scriptures because I love the way this is phrased. We don't know who these two people are, but there were two people that were walking, and Christ comes up to them, and they don't realize it's Christ, so they all walk together. Chapter 24, in verse 32, when they had walked on the road to Emmaus, and then obviously, since Luke wasn't there with them, it's just these two, they had to have relayed the story to Luke, but notice what it said. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Imagine that conversation with Luke, and while they're explaining what it must have felt like, that they're walking with a stranger, they don't know who it is, and suddenly they realize it's Christ, and the emotions they must have went through, and the fact he opened the scriptures to them, and he's telling Luke, one of these two, saying, our heart literally burned within us. We had that much passion. We felt so strongly about what we were learning. Verse 33, so they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. What would that be like, either talking to these two who ran to the 11 or talking to the 11 when they hear the story of these two running to them? Their jaws had to be on the ground to the point where they wouldn't even believe it. Verse 35, and they told them about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So again, Luke said that he talked to these people, he interviewed them himself. Imagine what they must have said next. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the middle of them. What would that have been like? You're hearing stories from these two, the 11 are hearing from the two, that he's alive, and they find it hard to believe, and then suddenly he's there. And Luke is talking to people who were there and saw it firsthand. And he said to them, peace to you, verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit. Verse 38, but Christ said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Imagine, they're probably not even words to describe the emotions that these, you know, the 11 and the two, they're sitting there and they're seeing something, they're scared to death, they think it's a ghost, whatever that means, and they realize it's Christ and he's saying, don't be scared. Imagine what that would have been like to experience that. But Luke recorded that for our benefit and certainly for Theophilus's. Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So now they actually get to touch him and touch his side and touch his hands. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. I'm sure that's one of the bigger understatements in the Bible. Imagine the confusion of emotions they all must be going through. They're scared, they're elated, they're full of joy. They can't believe what their eyes are seeing. They can't believe what they're feeling when they're actually touching him, because he's not some shimmering apparition. You can actually feel him, and Christ told them to. Verse 41 again, and while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. You know, we all struggle with faith at times, but imagine Christ coming to these 11 after the 3.5 year ministry, and they still don't believe it, even though they're touching them. Their mind is saying, how can this be? Yet Luke talked to them firsthand for our benefit. Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, just like he did with the two when they were walking on the road. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Verse 48, and notice what he calls them. "And you are witnesses of these things." We all know what a witness means. You saw it, you observed it, you experienced it. Christ is saying, "You are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are imbued with the power from on high." And he let them out as far as Bethany. So it's at least 13 people, because it's the 11 and the two. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed him. Verse 51, "And it came to pass when he had blessed him that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Imagine Luke gathering all this information to write this letter for Theophilus so that Theophilus's faith would be secured and strong, and God thankfully caused this to be preserved for us to read as well. Imagine Luke interviewing at a minimum these 13 people, and they're telling him what it's like to have been scared to death when Jesus Christ actually shows up, and then you touch his feet, you touch his hands, you watch him eat, and then you walk out and he blesses you, and suddenly he goes up in the air. And they saw it, and Luke's recording it for us, and we've already established his credibility, that even the most minute detail is true, and we can stake our life and our faith on this, that these people actually saw it happen because it's true. Verse 52, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." How familiar are we with these scriptures? We've read them so many times, and it's easy sometimes to lose the excitement that the disciples were actual eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And we can stake our lives that these things truly happened. And as we said, imagine the emotion. Imagine the tears of joy that were likely shed in the retelling of these stories to Luke. Everything that they saw and heard and felt. We started the sermon by reading that all scripture is literally God-breathed. That he inspired every single word, and it was specifically inspired by him and recorded for us for a reason. How thankful should we be for some of these quote-unquote small words in the book of Acts? We looked at roughly 15 examples today of words that on the surface may seem unnecessary to the story. But when we take a deeper look, it proves beyond any reasonable doubt that the book of Acts is true. It was recorded by an eyewitness account and by a master historian. And if Luke is that accurate and precise in the book of Acts, then he's just as accurate and precise in the Gospel of Luke, relaying the eyewitness testimony of all that Christ did and all that Christ said. Luke wrote the Gospel to Theophilus, and God preserved it for us. And why is that? So that we may know the things that we read are 100% true. How thankful should we be that, like Theophilus, you and I may know the certainty of these things in which we've been instructed. Let's make sure we're thankful for small words.